Good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming to worship with us. Always appreciative of visitors. We got a number of visitors tonight. Thank you for being here as well. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew, the 26th chapter. And the title of the sermon tonight is titled, A Memorial to Her. A Memorial to Her. Who is the Her? Well, in Matthew 26, we begin reading in verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head and as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. This woman, we understand from other references, is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And we'll look at some of the other examples in Scripture. In fact, if you want, go ahead and turn to Mark 14. We'll look at that one next. Some have wondered if perhaps this is also a retelling of what was told in Luke, but I believe that that is a different woman there. In Mark chapter 14, look at verses 3 through 9. Mark 14, 3 through 9. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, Why this fragrant oil is wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. You see, even just by reading this other cross-reference, we learn more details of what takes place in this tremendous story. She indeed was a woman, and she loved to be at the feet of Jesus. In John 12 is where we'll learn that she is Mary. One of the first things we learn in this text is that Mary, she was a humble woman. She seemed to be constantly at the feet of Jesus. There are three times in Scripture, actually, where we read of her at the feet of Jesus. One where she was learning from His Word over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, notice here in verse 39. Luke 10, verse 39, it says that she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His Word. The second time, we see there when she comes to Jesus in John chapter 11 to express her sorrow to Jesus for her brother's death. Lazarus had died. And there in John 11 and verse 32, John 11, 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. And this overwhelming emotion that she shared with Jesus is reciprocated by Jesus Himself. And the Bible says that Jesus wept in verse 35. And then thirdly, we see here where she is giving Jesus this costly gift, expressing devoted love to Jesus. Mary, the humble woman, always at the feet of Jesus. She treasured Jesus. And we can see why. And we can see why she is noted then in Scripture as one that we ought to imitate in our lives. You know, we could do better at being at the feet at Jesus. We often like them, that is Jesus' feet at the time when we're sad, when we're downcast. It's easy to fall at His feet and to cast our cares on Him, but not so much the other two, not so much as often are we looking forward to it when we come to sitting around His feet to listen to His Word. Or when it comes to offering a costly gift. I speak in generalities, for I know that there are indeed some that do. But how much do we really spend in those other two times? That sometimes is a way to see if we do truly like or appreciate those times. But we often find plenty of time for malls and going to yard sales or doing crossword puzzles or watching TV shows or being on YouTube or playing sports or video games. We've got plenty of time. We enjoy doing a lot of those things. But we could do better to spend more time at the feet of Jesus. I'll even acknowledge that sometimes it's hard to get the family to calm down with of life's duties for just 20 minutes so that we can gather together and sit at the feet of the Lord and read some from the Old Testament and read some from the New Testament. Mary was found there often. Now, close to this time, the disciples were arguing and wrangling on who was the greatest. It happens just a few chapters before. And Jesus says in John chapter 13, it's ultimately the one that's the greatest servant. So in John chapter 13, which is right after what Mary does in John chapter 12. In John 13, you'll notice there in verse 5, after that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. We might say in some ways, He's following Mary's example. Because Mary had done this just previously before. And Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And Peter, of course, acts in a very Peter way. Lord, are You washing my feet? No way, it's not going to happen. Well, Jesus begins to teach them the true meaning of washing feet. In verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do these things." See, the disciples had previously been disputing about who is going to be the greatest. But none of them did what that woman did, what Mary did. In fact, they kind of argued with what she did. And then Jesus gets up and does that for them. Sometimes it's the humble women in our lives that can teach us the greatest lessons. Sometimes they're more like Christ would have us to be in terms of service. Men can run the risk of thinking the wife and the family should serve him instead of him serving them. Some of the greatest among us are the sisters who write the constant cards, who cook the constant meals for others, visit the elderly and check on others. That is service. That's getting down to the trenches and washing feet. That's what Jesus was trying to teach the disciples. What is true greatness? And Mary had exemplified that earlier. Well, let's look more at the details of Mary's memorialized act. There in John chapter 12, just flip a page over to the left, and we'll begin there in verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat with him at the table. Think about this. This is near the Passover. This is near the time of Jesus' death. Lazarus has been resurrected from the dead. Thankfulness, no doubt, is filling his heart. And there they are gathered at the table, reclining at the table, eating with one another. Wouldn't that be quite a table to be around? Individuals like that, to hear what they're talking about. Lazarus, who had just been dead for 4 days. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of that oil. Mary takes a pound, the Bible says, 12 ounces of costly spikenard, which was a rose red perfume from dried roots and stems of a plant from India. It's an ancient perfume. It's mentioned over 1,000 years earlier in the Song of Solomon. And there's some of the references there if you'd like to write them down. Imagine a perfume that has lasted the test of time like that. Right? I'm not sure of some of the names of the fancy perfumes today, but imagine 1,000 years later that's still being manufactured and considered the best of the best. This had stood the test of time. The Bible tells us that it was very costly. And the other references we read, that it was 300 denarii. That was the wages it would cost to purchase that, which was about a year's worth of wages for a man. So if that's how much it would cost a man, that much labor to purchase, it most likely would have been her entire life savings as a woman in these days. And get it, she's in essence doing what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. She's doing what the poor widow did do when she put in her 2 mites into the collection box at the temple. And Jesus said that woman gave more than these Pharisees that gave out of their abundance. She is given indeed a precious gift. It's probably the most precious physical possession that she had. And she poured it on Jesus' feet, and as we read the other text, also after the feet, then his head, his hair as well. And the Bible says the house filled with the fragrance of the oil. Could you imagine that? I mean, that much of that oil and the fragrance, the loveliness that would spread throughout the entire dwelling place. Again, more about this cost to kind of put a little bit of this in perspective. Stay in John. Look in John chapter 6. John 6. And verse 5. Now remember this time when Jesus had the 5,000 gathered together and he wanted to kind of test out his disciples. And he says in verse 5, he lifted his eyes and seeing the great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. But notice what Philip answered, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. There were so many people. And evidently he happened to know what was in the disciples or the apostles' treasury. 200 denarii, it still wouldn't be enough. I mean, that's a decent amount. But it still wouldn't even be enough to give them a little bit. Well, what Mary did was 300 denarii worth of spikenard oil. Now, in Mark 14, back to that text there, verses 3 through 5, where it says, verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. The way that these contents, this very costly contents, was sealed, it was sealed in such a way that no air could get in. And the way when that occasion came when they finally would use that oil, they would break the head of it so that they could then pour it out. It just emphasizes all of its great value, all of its great worth. She wipes his feet, easy to access as they'd recline at the table. Then she begins to wipe the head, to anoint the head. Indeed, a great honor. And the fragrance fills the whole house. No doubt comes to God as a marvelous sacrifice. This was a magnificent gift. Have you ever seen at one time someone give a year's worth of their wages? Me neither. She clearly showed how precious the Savior was to her. And often our value is established by what we're willing to give. I think that's what Jesus was trying to get the rich young ruler to understand. How much am I worth to you? I know what you value in your heart, he says. Am I worth that to you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, of course there's applications to our giving that we give as well. And we realize that it's not necessarily a one-time offering that we give and we never give again, right? We do a weekly giving, and so there's not necessarily a direct comparison. But the attitude is the comparison. And in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God emphasizes the attitude. It's not like your arm is being twisted, but it comes out of the generosity of one's heart that they want to do this. Knowing that God loves when they do this. God loves a cheerful giver. He goes on to say in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. He says ultimately in the end, it is God that sustains us to give us everything that we need already. He's not going to stop doing that as soon as you give. If anything, he might see that you've been a good steward and bless you with more. Verse 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's God. He's the one who gives all these things. Supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. God's able to take the gift and bless it even more so than we could have ever done with our own selves. You see how Jesus said was true. It is blessed, more blessed to give than to receive. And think about the gift of this woman. She gave this, and the world would forever be remembered about her and about her motives in giving this to the Lord. I mean, here we are talking about her tonight, 2,000 years later after her gift. It's not forgotten. Now, in her mind, no doubt it'd be forgotten as soon as the smell would have dissipated. And you might feel the same as soon as you give your gift, whatever it is, maybe to the plate or to somebody else. But that's not how giving to God works. Even our kind gifts to others are not forgotten by God. In Acts chapter 9, look here in Acts 9. There, verses 36 to 39. It says in here, this is recorded in Scripture so that we would never forget this impact that our giving can have on others. Verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman is full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping. Notice, they had brought the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them, and showing them and displaying them to Peter. And ultimately, her kindness and generosity that impacted others impacted Peter. And she was raised from the dead. Have we given in such a way that people would remember us by the kindness of our gifts given? Not that that was our motive, our intention, but could they? Could they? The other day I was tucking Penny into bed, and I said, this is the quilt. This is the quilt that Miss Natalie made. It's a good quilt. And I know it took hundreds of hours to make. And we're thankful for such generosity and an heirloom that can now be in our family at this time. As many of you know, our first minivan was given to us by the generosity of Pat and the late Dave Bush in Springfield, Tennessee. And beyond that, the generous support of many brethren here and afar. Do others have something from us that they could hold up and say, I remember when so-and-so did this for me. This was a memorial to her. This is how she shall be remembered. Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached, throughout the whole world, forever and ever. See, love never calculates how little it can give, does it? Mary showed us her love for Jesus was worth this and so much more. Love always thinks that the gift, whatever that gift is just too little. And that we wish we could do more. I remember there was times back a few years ago where some had come to me privately and said that they had felt bad, you know, that they didn't go and knock some doors to do some personal evangelism. Let me tell you, I feel bad that I don't knock enough doors. See, a true disciple says more. How can I do more? He never says, I have done enough. He never says things like, I'm not going to clean the building. I've already done my fair share. I'm not going to teach a class. I already do enough for the church. I'm not going to seek to grow in this particular area because, you know what, I'm already doing my fair share. See, the gift truly becomes a gift only when there's sacrifice behind the gift. That was one reason why God repudiated the sacrifices and offerings in Malachi's day. Remember what he says over there in the book of Malachi, chapter 1. That's the last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 1, there, verse 6, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, he says, verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer up the lame and sick, is it not evil? Listen, ultimately, that wasn't their best. And God is deserving of the best. The best of the flock, the best of the fruits. And he said, when you do that to me, that's evil. That hurt God. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. Later on in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Well, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. You've forgotten who I am and my standing, how it ought to be in your eyes and in your heart. See, for a gift to truly be a gift, it's only a real gift if there's sacrifice behind it. Mary, this was a sacrifice. Indeed, it was a memorial to her to teach us today. Well, how did they respond to Mary's act? Let's turn back there to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And let's read on further. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now we know from the other texts that it says it wasn't just Judas. The other disciples chimed in as well. So most likely it is Judas here that raises the objection while the other disciples concur and chastise her. In fact, the text says in Mark that they criticized her sharply. Imagine being rebuked sharply for seeking to do a good gift for God. Now, Judas, you and I know that wasn't the real problem, right? There was other things going on in his intentions by that rebuke. But we may also say you can see why Jesus himself had to get on his own knees and wash their feet next, because they obviously didn't get the lesson learned when Mary did it first. Now Judas, he counters, you know, he reveals how valuable this would be on the open market. And then he kind of couches his true motives by a religious purpose. You know, the poor, we can help the poor. And there's a number of things that we need to say. First, we see the need for one who holds the Lord's money to be honest, honorable, trustworthy, and spiritual. And Judas struggled with these. He had grown weak in faith and distant from God. But he didn't appear that way, did he? He didn't. And that's why we always have to be cautious too. Because appearances can be misleading or deceiving. I remember a few years ago, I say few, it's probably over a decade now. We're not far from here. I believe in the Gatlinburg Pigeon Forge area, it became news where a member there had embezzled from the church treasury and was serving time, going to go to prison for that. What a black eye that was to the church there, that that would take place and make the perhaps national news. I know certainly it was local news. So Judas, because he didn't appear dishonest, but honest, well, it shows the need for what I'm going to say next. See, second, you see the need to have at least two disciples, right, that would manage and count the money to keep each other in check. It's a way to guard one's own reputation as well. No single man should want that potential risk to themselves. We should have two count the giving. And we do. And I'm thankful for that. We need to have the numbers posted and verified, right? And we do that. It's part of trusting, but verifying. It's just common sense. It's the better way. It's a safe way. And I'm thankful for the men that participate in this and work hard at this. Because if one could actually do these kinds of things while they were in the presence physically with Jesus, then we know it's also possible for them to do it today as well. Now, what was the real problem here? Was it that Jesus did not care for the poor? You and I know that's silly. But here one could give directly to him only for a limited time. And that was one thing he said in Mark's text, as he was soon to die. And that was no waste of money. Giving to Jesus in any measure is never, ever a waste. I'm going to say that again. Giving to Jesus in any measure is never, ever a waste. The problem is that Judas masked his true motives with a good work. Might illustrate it this way. In politics, many often run a campaign on what people want to hear so as to get elected. Their true motives is power and wealth and prestige quite often. You know, and it's staggering because you actually hear their salaries, and they are pretty good salaries. But the bulk of the money that a lot of politicians make comes from all the other sources that they get from lobbyists in other areas as well. So they can promise all kinds of things to make the people feel that they have their best interest at heart, but in the end, create the very things that destroy a society, destroy its morality, its stability, its viability. But they got what they wanted. See, Judas ran this kind of campaign because 300 denarii, that was a whole lot of money. And no one would notice if he'd skim from the top of that from time to time. Be watchful of those that offer ideas that take away from Jesus in one place to supposedly support Jesus in another place. Because truly a true disciple should be looking to do more for Jesus, not making trade-offs for Jesus. Judas appeared to do that. And that was a memorial to him. You know, Mary, so often we most often read the scripture with her and Martha, and Martha's doing all the cleaning, and Martha's saying, "Come on, get Mary to help me out." And Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She's doing a good thing. She's doing the only thing, the important thing. The one thing that she's doing is important." Mary is so often contrasted with Martha, but here she's contrasted with Judas, who from earthly appearances was more devoted to Christ, right? Apostle. Wanted to give this money to the poor. He would go out preaching when the 12 were sent, and he'd preach too. He had been far and wide. And here is a contrasting memorial of who really valued Jesus. Think of it. She gave it all. All to Jesus, 300 denarii. But Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Who really valued Jesus? One gives all for him, the other readily sells him. Judas is a warning of what a man may finally do who does not renounce his sin and come into the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they're done in God. He was a betrayer, a liar, and a thief. And he would not be the last Christian guilty of treason against the king. Jesus says, "You have the poor with you always," John 12 and verse 8. And you know what? That was true. In fact, that's always been true. You know, over in Deuteronomy chapter 15, way back here in the time of Moses, Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, you notice what he says over here? This is what God says, Deuteronomy 15:11, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother and to your poor and to your needy in your land. God says, I've blessed you so that you can be a blessing to others. But the poor will never leave the land. You'll never be able to outgive all the poor. That's always going to be true. It was true in Moses' day. It's true in Jesus' day. It's true even today. Socialists and communists are always blind to this reality and try to eliminate it, saying, let's make all of life fair and everybody the same, and then there'll be no poor. It will never work. Never. Because God said, always you'll have the poor with you. Now, governments can and will do as they please, and we can't always choose the government we live under. But as Christians, our kingdom's not of this world. And though we will try to help our fellow man and seek to be a good Samaritan in our lives, and we must, our true aim must be the soul of man that never dies, and point that soul unto Jesus, who can save it, who can grant it eternal life. That's what Jesus tried to do with those that were asking for bread. And he said, look, you can eat this bread and you're going to be dead. Just like our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead now. But the bread I come to give you endures to everlasting life. That's the bread that counts. And Jesus says to Judas and the other disciples, you'll have plenty of time to help the poor. What she's done, he says, you don't know it. In fact, she probably doesn't know it. But what she's done is for my burial. Because he knew he was about to die. Me, you don't always have. Do you know the price of a decent funeral? Funerals are costly. They're costly. That's not unusual. Was Jesus not worth that? Was he not valuable? And his death not valuable? See, depending on the family, a burial could cost thousands of dollars. I've even known of some that have cost tens of thousands of dollars. But would not the death of Jesus be the more valuable death? If we would spend thousands on our death that has not any power to save anybody, what should be the price of the one's death that saves all souls? In Matthew 26, notice verse 26 through 29. That death that Jesus was going to die was so valuable that he erects a memorial to it called the Lord's Supper. We're going to take it in a few minutes here as a congregation. It's so valuable the Lord teaches about it. And we need to remember that too, that even if we had partaken in the morning, it doesn't mean that we're no longer engaged mentally in the evening. It's part of our caring for one another. And that our minds ought to be focused just as much tonight as it was in the morning. Because that's how valuable the death of Jesus was. And in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. That's how important that death was. That's how valuable it was. And what Mary has done, she doesn't know it. Nobody understands it yet. But she's done for my burial. Very, very valuable. Now, there's a few lessons I'd like to gain from this before we close our study tonight. This text teaches us an important lesson. That a good work for Christ, it never dies in the doing of it. It survives. It survives in the doing of it and in the doer's lives. And even often after they've died, like Mary. Though being dead, she still speaks, doesn't she? In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, I love this passage here. It's a great text to remind us to keep on doing the good for God. Because Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown towards His name." It never dies in the doing of the good. God says, "I remember it always." Mary, tender-hearted, lovable Mary, generous, unselfish, and devoted, is pouring out her ointment still today, in a sense. And its fragrance that first filled a room in Bethany now passes that wonderful aroma throughout the world. Even fills this place where we are this evening. What influence can do? You know, one murmurer can destroy a church, but one Mary may inspire multitudes to gifts of love. I think I can see why Jesus said what He did. Since that time, monuments of marble have crumbled. They chip away. But the memorial raised here to this godly woman will endure to the end of time. Another thing I learned is that we should seek to do for Jesus today and not tomorrow. Do it now. Because ultimately, tomorrow never really comes. That would just be the new day. Had Mary thought, "I'm going to give this gift. I'm going to wait till after Passover," it would have been too late. He would have been dead already. You know, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us to redeem the time, knowing the days are evil. That's what we ought to do. Heard of a story of a man. He was irritable towards his wife and never sought to make her happy. And then one day, unexpectedly, she died. She passed away. And he cried. He cried, "Oh, if I could just see her for 5 more minutes, just 5 more, I'd let her know how much I loved her. She never knew it. She never knew it. I'd let her know how much I loved her." Friends, there's time for doing and saying. And soon that time will be past. And it may be sooner than you think. And when that is so, that may never be done, and whatever it is you intended to do, and whatever it is you intended to say, will never be said. Let us remember then to do the things now, for that chance may never come again, and failure to do them will bring bitter remorse. Need to give? Give now. Need to forgive someone? Forgive them now. Need to study the Bible more? Study now. Need to become a Christian? Do so now. As you know, I've been having discussions with John Scarlett. And I will say, when he was a little bit closer to death's door, he was a little bit more inclined, you know, to, "I want to be baptized." "Okay, well, you ready? Let's do this." Not just yet. Now that he's gotten a little healthier, he likes to say, "Next week." And I tell him, I said, "John, you don't know if you have next week." And so when I arrive the next time, I say, "Next week is here." He kind of chuckles. I said, "What's holding you back?" He said, "I don't know. I really don't know." I said, "You know, I do know that God's will is that you'd become a Christian." He said, "Yeah, that's right. But the devil's will is that you wouldn't. You think maybe he's helping you hold back?" Yeah. We need to keep praying for John. As long as he's alive, there's still hope. I have hope for him. And I know Martha, she's working awful hard as well. But do for Jesus today, not tomorrow. Need to talk to that neighbor? Do that now. Do that today. Today's the day to do for Jesus. Tomorrow never comes. Only today is the day. Judas or Mary? Friends, who are we more like? What a contrast. One a true disciple. One only in appearance. One a giver, the other only a talker. One who loved Jesus, one who loved self. One who understood the value of Jesus, the other who didn't. Let us strive every day to be more like Mary. This is a memorial to her. And Jesus said, reflect on what she did. That's what memorials are for. God says, set up these stones by the River Jordan so that when future generations walk by, they say, what are these stones for? What do they mean? And then you tell them what they mean. Jesus said, this is a memorial for her. And you tell the people of God what it means. The story is indeed, as Jesus called it in Matthew, a lovely thing. The story of a lovely thing. The story could have went quite differently. Imagine if she decided to keep it and to use it slowly over the course of her life on herself, year by year, a little dab here, a little dab there. Would it have really meant much at all in the big picture of life? The yearly perfuming of a body that is now in the grave. I don't think it would. And this is not to say that we can't enjoy life and the fruit of our labor, because Ecclesiastes says we should. But to think seriously and soberly as to what goes to our eternal account, what really matters and what really doesn't. This is the story of a lovely thing. What she has done will be told as a memorial to her wherever this gospel is preached. And what an example for you and for me. That makes it the gift that keeps on giving. And the fragrance of her gift reaches down through the ages and still fills our hearts today. Wouldn't you like to give a gift like that? Well, I want to tell you something. There is one gift that you can give to God that is the greatest gift. In fact, it is the only gift that He wants from you, and that is your life. To become His child, to become His servant, to become a Christian. And He set us the way. He showed His Son giving up His life for us so that we in return might give up our lives for Him. Not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. And that begins when we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That we, based on faith in Jesus, willing to repent of our sins and confess that faith before others, are baptized and start our walk with Him. And friends, that will be the gift that we'll keep on giving to God. And maybe you're here tonight and you've stopped your giving to God of that gift you initially gave. Return back to Him and serve Him once again with your life, all your life, all your first fruits, all of yourself. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Says I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come.